Everyone, fantastic to see you here. My name is Martin. I'm one of the staff with NCS and Focus, and I give some of the Bible talks. Some of you, if you're new, I've met already, or you may have seen me at Connect Dinner or O'Night, but I'm glad you're here. This is probably my favourite lecture theatre in the university, and we haven't had it for a couple of years for NCS, so I'm stoked to be back here. Comfy seats and air conditioning, it's lovely. The only thing to be aware of is just you completely ignore that clock because it's never accurate in any respect. I'll try and finish speaking by 12:55 or before then, so that if you've got a class to get to, you can. But we also have lunch together afterwards, and if you don't have anything afterwards, please join us for that. We're beginning a series, as you can see, from Matthew chapter 26 to 28, No Ordinary Death, where we'll be thinking about Christ's death on the cross. The passage I'm speaking on today is actually the one that immediately follows the one Jasmine read for us, but I wanted you to have some context as we come to our first talk in this series for the year. But before we get into that, let me say, especially to you who are first year, welcome to uni. Congratulations, you've made it. There are different pathways to uni, and I don't know whether you took the traditional route of the HSE or another pathway, but whatever route you took, you're here, you were tested, you passed the test, and you've made it to uni, so congrats. At the start of the year makes me reflect on how I got to uni. I started uni a long time ago in Sydney, but when I was doing my HSE, I was one of four students in my year of 210, in my school, there's 210 year 12. I was one of four students to study Latin. One of many helpful skills I worked on in my teenage years, like learning all the names of the X-Men. So anyway, I was one of four to do Latin, and I caught the bus on the day of one of my Latin exams to the Anzac Memorial Club in Cameray, near North Sydney, where we had a lot of our HSC exams. I'd been there for other HSC exams already. Latin was quite late in the schedule. And I arrived about half an hour before the exam was due to start and discovered that the club was closed, there was no one around, it was deserted, and there was no sign that an exam was about to take place there. Now, dread settled in. Here I am standing outside this empty building. I hadn't paid enough attention. I didn't know where the exam was. I didn't know, there was no way I could find out where the exam was. This was before mobile phones, which kind of dates me. I couldn't find out where the exam was. And even if I could find out where it was, I had no way to get there. Now, I can't remember, as I stood by the side of the road, what I did. I can't remember if I prayed or if I just panicked. But there it was, my HSC kind of slipping away before my eyes and, my pathway to try and get into uni potentially thwarted by my folly in not checking where my exam was. As I stood there, though, by the side of the road, a car pulled up beside me. Inside were Adrian, Jade and Jackie, the other three Latin students from my year. They were carpooling. They just happened to, on their way from Cremorne to Chatswood, drive past along the road I was in Cameray, and they pulled over and picked me up. I mean, we were sort of 8 kilometres away from where the exam was going to be, and this was just a case of extraordinarily good timing, or God's providence, or both. In the course of your life, you'll pass through various seasons of testing. Now, when we think of testing, this is the kind of thing we think about. We often think about testing in terms of our intellectual ability or physical prowess or some other skill that we're trying to work on. And so you'll have those kinds of tests. There are athletics carnivals, there are grand finals, university exams and practicals. But there's another kind of test we face, and that is moral testing. The test of our ability or our willingness to align our lives with the will of God. To seek what God wants rather than what we want. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, your will be done," he also taught them to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We will face moral testing, our test of our capacity to do the will of God, that is to resist temptation. Now for Jesus himself, the entire period of his incarnation, his time on earth, was in some measure a time of testing. But there were two key moments, one in the wilderness and one in a garden. So in the wilderness, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was tested by Satan for a period of 40 days, which parallels the Old Testament experience of the nation of Israel, who spent 40 years in the wilderness being tested by God. But then again, at the end of Jesus' ministry, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, he faced another time of testing, one that parallels an even more ancient test in an even more ancient garden. Now, Jesus and his disciples, as we just read in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus and his disciples had just shared the Passover meal, and Jesus had told them what was about to take place. Verse 21, he said, "I assure you, one of you will betray me." Verse 26 and 27, he broke bread. He shared a cup to memorialize his body given, his blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 31, he prophesied, he told them that tonight all of you, his disciples, all of you will run away because of me. As it was written in the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. And when Jesus said that, they all confidently asserted, no, they won't. They won't run away. They'd never deny Jesus. They'd stick with him even to the point of death. Well, that's what's just taken place, and it's with those words ringing in our ears that we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, the name Gethsemane means olive press. The precise location is disputed today, although we know from Luke and John, the Gospels of Luke and John, that it was on the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, perhaps at the base of the Mount of Olives. And the traditional site today is still a grove of ancient olive trees. If you go there to what is the traditional site of Gethsemane. And so maybe that's the spot, or maybe not. Maybe it was somewhere else nearby. But they go to this garden, probably enclosed, and with a grove of olive trees. And verse 36, Jesus told the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Jesus recognizes that at this critical moment in his life and mission, he needs prayer. And he also needs or seeks some measure of privacy and seclusion. So there's this progressive movement as Jesus moves further into the garden and leaves his disciples behind. So first group in verse 36, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then verse 37, he moves on, but he takes along with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, who are this kind of inner circle of three disciples, Jesus' closest companions. He moves in further with them, and verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death." See, he's overcome with this overwhelming, immeasurable sorrow, a distress and grief as dark as the grave, to the point of death. Let's just think about that for a moment. How is this? How is it that the divine Son, the Holy One of God, the one who calmed the storm, the one who healed the sick, the one who overthrew demons. How is it that the Son of God is overcome with despair at this moment? Well, we'll return to that question. But for now, notice there in verse 38, once again, he leaves his disciples and moves further into Gethsemane. He says to that inner group, Peter, James and John, verse 38, "Remain here and stay awake with me." Jesus moves further on, but they're still, in Jesus' words, with him. nearby, within earshot, they'll be able to hear what Jesus is praying. And Jesus calls on them to be with him in this time of trial, to be alert, to stay awake. Verse 39, going a little farther, he fell down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He fell face down, this posture of complete submission to God and dependence upon God, and he prayed. And let's listen to the prayer of Jesus. For as we meditate on these words, we're on holy ground. We're approaching a mystery. In bare bones, Jesus' prayer is like the prayer that he taught his disciples. He taught them to pray, "Our Father in heaven." Jesus prays, "My Father." He taught them to pray, "Your will be done." Jesus prays, "Not as I will, but as you will." Yet what do we make of this? That there is within Jesus, within the divine Son of God, another will, one of which Jesus can say, "Not as I will. Not what I want." He contemplates what lies ahead, the betrayal, the trial, the torture, the cross. And he beseeches his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He begs God that there might be another way. He does not want to drink this cup. That is what Jesus is saying. That is what he wills. He does not want to drink this cup. As the cross looms before him, the divine Son staggers. Do you sense that if we can understand Jesus' words, if we really listen to this prayer, it will unlock for us the mystery of the cross? Around 108 AD, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, was taken by a company of Roman soldiers from Syria, overland through Asia Minor, across Macedonia, and then on to Italy and Rome. And there in Rome, he was executed for being a Christian. And while he's on the journey, Ignatius wrote a number of letters, seven of which we still have today. They're extant today. Six to churches and one to an individual, to Polycarp. And in those letters, Ignatius expresses not dread at the thought of being executed in Rome, but exhilaration. He writes to the Christians in Rome, urging them not to interfere or try to save him. He says, and I think you've got the words on the screen, "May I have the full pleasure of the wild beasts prepared for me." The full pleasure of the wild beasts, he says. And in fact, he says, if the wild beasts prove reluctant to eat him, then he will coax them. He'll force them to eat him. And you've got these words here. Oh, it's a bit gory, but "Grant this to me. I know what benefits me. Now I'm beginning to be a disciple. Fire and cross and packs of wild beasts, cuttings and being torn apart, the scattering of bones, the mangling of limbs, the grinding of the whole body, the evil torments of the devil, let them come upon me. Only that I may attain to Jesus Christ." Do you hear Ignatius' words? He wants to suffer and be executed as Jesus Christ was. To be a disciple who is like his master. He looks forward to his execution not with dread, but with relish. Now, how could Ignatius view his execution that way? How can he see his death that way? And not only Ignatius, how can many others since, and indeed before him, go peacefully, even gladly, to death? In fact, didn't Jesus even teach his disciples to rejoice when they're persecuted? And they did. And yet Jesus, when he contemplated his death, was almost overcome. far from rejoicing. He was almost crushed with grief and dread. The Son of God staggered. How can this be? Is Jesus not as courageous as his disciples? Well, the answer is found in the words of Jesus' prayer if we listen carefully. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup. Which cup? Well, clearly the cup of Jesus' suffering, the flogging, the mocking, the nails, the cross. But not that alone. Not that alone. The physical torture does not exhaust the horror of Jesus' suffering, the terror of the cross. See, in the Bible, the cup is a recurring symbol for the anger and the wrath of God. It's there in the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms. The cup means punishment from God. It means wrath from God. Jeremiah, for example, and there's a number of places we can look at, but Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 to 17, you see it on the screen. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me: take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations to whom I'm sending you drink from it. They will drink, stagger, and go out of their minds because of the sword I'm sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink from it. There in verse 15, the cup of the wine of wrath, the wrath of God, his anger at human wickedness and evil and sin. It's there in the New Testament too, for example, in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. And we won't worry about all the details here, but notice the use of that metaphor, the cup, in these verses. A third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice: if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead and on his hand, verse 10, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image and anyone who receives the mark of its name. See, that's what the cup means. The wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And Jesus faced not only physical suffering, as terrible and painful as that was, he was about to drink the cup of God's wrath. The Holy One of God, who knew no sin, who had never sinned, felt the full weight of the sins of the world pressing upon him, laid on him. And ahead at the cross laid not just the anger of men, but the divine anger and retribution of God. The cup of God's wrath. That Ignatius of Antioch would never know. That Stephen and James and Peter and Paul would never know, although all would be executed for their faith in Christ. That Polycarp and Justin and Perpetua and Tyndale and Latimer and Cranmer and all the martyrs, thousands upon thousands who've lost their lives for faith in Christ, courageous men and women of faith, this they would never know: the cup of God's wrath. They would die like Jesus, but also unlike Jesus. For when Christ died for them, he stripped death of its sting. And it's as Jesus contemplated this death like no other, his soul was filled with dread. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Pay careful attention again to the words of Jesus' prayer. What does Jesus want? What is Jesus' will? Not to have to drink the cup of God's wrath. What do we make of this? Is this dishonoring to God? Far from it. Anything else, let me suggest, anything else would be sheer madness. See, what's the alternative? That Jesus, who is both fully human and fully divine, should want to face divine anger and wrath? That he should want to face the wrath of God? That wouldn't be a godly desire. That would be infinite folly. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it says in Hebrews 10. So Jesus' soul is in dread. Yet even as Jesus expresses that completely rational desire not to drink the cup, he subsumes that will under another will. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus knows there may be no other way. So as much as he asks for the cup to pass from him, even more he asks that God's will be done. O noble prayer, O prayer of our Saviour, can you see how Jesus' words here, they draw us into the mystery of the cross? Well, thus Jesus prayed, and verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, so couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? As Jesus faced his test, it turns out that the disciples were facing a test too. Now, it seemed like such a mundane, trivial thing. Can't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Just to stay awake while Jesus prays. I mean, isn't that just like the test every uni student faces in statistics lectures? But it's not just a matter of staying awake. I mean, notice again the details of Jesus' words in both in verse 38 and verse 40. It's stay awake with me. The test is, can Jesus' disciples be with Jesus? Can they be with him in his suffering? Can they be with him as he goes to the cross? Can they be with him as he drinks the cup? All had boasted that they could, especially Peter, verse 33, even if everyone runs away because of you, I will never run away. But now he can't even stay awake. Verse 41, stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As Jesus prayed to the Father in his hour of testing, so he urges the disciples to pray to the Father in their time of testing, to pray the prayer he'd taught them, that they not enter into temptation. Now, Jesus is blunt with his disciples here, but he's also gentle. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows the weakness of the flesh. He knows their frail humanity. He knows that, you know, the desire to do what's right might be there, but not the strength to bring it about. So Peter's sin here, it's not the sin of the enemy of Christ. It's the sin of the disciple. It's not the hatred of the persecutor, or the scoffing of the atheist, or the blasphemy of the idolater. This is the sin of the disciple, the sin of the wholehearted, sincere follower of Jesus Christ. The one who says to Jesus, I will stick by you. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's not the defiance of the opponent, but the failure of the follower. And I think if you're a disciple of Christ, you know this sin well, in all its many forms. To quote one commentator, Peter's problem is not lack of enthusiasm for Jesus, but lack of the moral stamina to face up to what it'll mean in practice. So Peter and the disciples need prayer. They need help from God. Well, once again, Jesus leaves his disciples to pray. Verse 42, again a second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, as Jesus prays the second time, his words are in some ways the same. In fact, when he prays the third time in verse 44, the text will say he's praying the same thing once more. It is in some ways the same prayer. My Father, your will be done. He speaks of the cup. If this cannot pass unless I drink it. But there are also subtle differences in this second prayer in Gethsemane. See, the request that the cup pass from Jesus is oblique now rather than direct. See, the only direct request in verse 42 is your will be done. And notice also the words, if this cannot pass unless I drink it. The first time Jesus prayed, he spoke of the cup passing from him. Now he says, if this cannot pass unless I drink it. Do you see the difference? The first prayer, the cup passes from Jesus. The second prayer, the cup passes by Jesus drinking it. See, the cup of wrath, the cup of the anger and retribution of God, it must pass. The righteousness of God demands it. The justice of God demands it. It must be poured out. It's been prepared for the nations. It's been prepared for the wickedness of men. Someone must drink it. Unless someone drinks it, it will not pass. Unless someone drinks it, God's justice will not be satisfied. His righteous wrath will not be sated. But who? Who will drink the cup of God's wrath? My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus will drink it, and he alone. Jesus gives himself over to the will of God. And even as he's poured out his soul before God in anguish and dread, his resolve is strengthened to complete the work that his Father had sent him to do. You know, in one sense, the Father refused Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Testing. Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, and the Father said no. But in another sense, the Father did hear Jesus' prayer as Jesus withstood the test and submitted his natural will, natural human will, to the divine will of his Father. But what of Jesus' disciples? Did they pass their test? Verse 43, and he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. A second time they failed, nodding off in the middle of prayer. Imagine that, nodding off while you're praying. I have no idea what that's like, none whatsoever. I'm lying, right? Just in case anyone, yeah, okay. They failed to stay awake with Jesus. And again, verse 44 to 46, after leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the time is near. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. As the disciples still sleep, Jesus emerges from his time of prayer with resolve to meet his betrayer, to go to the cross to drink the cup. And in the scene that follows, the contrast between the praying Jesus and the sleeping disciples could not be greater. It's familiar. Verses 47 to 49, Judas arrives with a crowd armed with swords and clubs. It's night time, so Jesus would be harder to recognize. So Judas has arranged a sign. Verse 48, the one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him. So he went right up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Well, how does Jesus respond? Verse 50, friend, Jesus asked him, why have you come? Friend, why have you come? Now, I realize some translations, NIV and ESV, might have a statement there rather than a question. You've probably got a question in the footnote there. I think I tend to think it's a question here, like some of the other questions Jesus asks of people in this context. But listen to this, friend, why have you come? He responds not with anger, not with fear, but with this question that expresses the incongruity of Judas' betrayal. Friend, why have you come? Verse 50, the second half, they came and took hold of Jesus and arrested him. Well, what do the disciples do? Verse 51, at that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. See, now finally one of them is with Jesus, but not with Jesus accepting the Father's will, rather resisting it, drawing the sword, striking out. Again, Jesus' reply, Verse 52, Jesus told him, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. Or do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? So what's Jesus say? He says, you don't advance God's purposes by the sword. You don't advance the kingdom of God by violence and warfare and bloodshed. Jesus' arrest here is not taking place because he lacks the power or authority to resist it. Far from that. He could call on the Father to send 12 legions of angels. It's not because of a lack of power to resist being arrested. It's happening because this is the will of God. As Jesus points them back to the scriptures, already preordained in the Old Testament scriptures. Again, Jesus submits himself to the will of God. In verses 55 to 56, Jesus addresses the crowd, questioning them, exposing their treachery. But I want to draw our attention to the words at the end of verse 56. Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. For all their enthusiasm and zeal for Jesus, these flawed, fearful disciples, so very human, so very much like you and me, they couldn't remain awake and they couldn't remain with Jesus when the supreme test came, when the hour arrived, when the cup was placed into his hands. No, he alone could walk the path ahead. He alone could shed his blood for the sins of the world. He alone could turn aside the wrath of God by fully absorbing it in himself. In time, Peter would die as a martyr for Jesus Christ. But the death not of the sin bearer, but the death of one whose sins had been forgiven. Ignatius of Antioch would die in Rome for Jesus Christ, but the death not of a saviour who drank the cup of wrath, but of the saved who receives the cup of blessing. You and I, when we die, and however we die, we can die a death free from the terror of sin and judgment, if we too know Jesus Christ as our Saviour. You know, I've been reflecting on the parallels and parallels between the two gardens of testing, between Gethsemane and Eden, and there are many. Both the fruit Eve took in Eden and the cup Jesus received in Gethsemane would lead to death. Both would lead to death. Both would lead to God's punishment being poured out on sin. But in Eden, Adam and Eve would choose their own will. In Gethsemane, Jesus submitted to God's will. In Eden, Adam and Eve ate the fruit that gave birth to sin. In Gethsemane, Jesus accepted the cup that would bring it to an end. This was God's will. To give his own son, for the sin of the world. And because Jesus chose death, that death, we receive life. Sinclair Ferguson wrote these words. When we think of Christ dying on the cross, we're shown the lengths to which God's love goes in order to win us back to himself. We would almost think that God loved us more than he loved his son. We would almost think that God loved us more than he loves his son. Such is the love of God. Such is the will of God. What mystery! What wonder! What can we do but bow in praise? Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.